I can recall the day very vividly. I was driving to my office, my counseling office at Renewing Life Center. And on the way to my office, where I often end up doing marital counseling, I saw a sign that caught my attention on the side of the road. And it was just one of those little yard signs, you know, almost like one of those little real estate signs that someone had kind of put down in front of their business in the rocks. I don't think they had grass in their front of their business, but they had some rocks, and they kind of pinned this sign down into the ground. And so it wasn't a huge sign, but it was a sign that jumped out to me because it simply said at the top of the sign in big capital letters, divorce. And then underneath it, it said $199. Divorce for $199. And I certainly understand there's lawyers, there's businesses that utilize their skills to help people get things like that, like divorce. But what really struck me and what was ironic to me personally is that here I was driving to work where I was actually seeking to help protect and preserve and strengthen marriages. And I just passed a business that's seeking to help people in the dissolution of their marriage, of ending their marriage. And though I understand, there was a sadness that came over my heart. And part of me actually started to feel like, well, wouldn't it be great if they went out of business? Wouldn't it be great if what we were doing at the counseling center was so helpful, so significant to people in saving and healing and preserving and strengthening marriages that they went out of business, that they weren't selling divorce for $199 or even $99 or even $49, but that they would actually go out of business. Now that's a big ask, right? Because you and I know we live in a world that divorce is very prevalent, and chances are either you have personally been affected or impacted by it in some way, or you know someone who has. You know, you've likely heard the statistic, and it's a common statistic that's often reported in the news, that as much as 50% of marriages end in divorce. And some statistics have stated it's down towards 40 and 50%. And others have really come in and questioned the validity of some of those statistics. And just so you know, in the research that I've done, there's some question as to the validity of some of those statistics in terms of how they measure them, whether divorce is really that high. But that's beside the point. The reality is that you and I know that it's a very pervasive and prevalent thing in our world today. And undoubtedly, you have probably in some way encountered it in your life. Before we go any further on the topic that we're going to talk about this morning, I want to say that I realize that this topic can be very complex. It's not something that is easy to go through or experience. I deal with it on a regular basis with people that I work with in my counseling practice. It's a very emotionally charged topic, understandably. Even just the word can trigger significant pain, significant hurt, frustration, anger, sadness, grief. If you've personally experienced divorce, it can bring up feelings of discouragement, loneliness, anger, feelings of even feeling like a failure, even feelings of shame. I understand this is a sensitive topic, and I've prayed in that regard today that as I share this topic and as you hear it, that you would not feel anything but the grace and love of God and compassion from me, from our church. And you know, sadly, sometimes people that have encountered or experienced divorce personally are uncomfortable in the Christian community or in church because sometimes they feel embarrassed or ashamed or judged. And I don't want you to feel that way. And we at The Stream definitely do not want you to feel that way if you've encountered and been through this in some way. With that said, we're going to address this topic. And the reason we're going to address it, despite it being sensitive, is because Jesus Christ himself addresses it. And he does so in the part, this still, this first chapter of three in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5-7, towards kind of the middle of Matthew chapter 5 here, he addresses this matter of divorce. And so because Jesus addresses it in the Sermon on the Mount, we are going to as well. And his words that Jesus gives were relevant to his time period, yes. But they are perhaps just as relevant or possibly even more relevant in our day and age today, where we are seeing high levels and high amounts of divorce, regardless of what the exact numbers are. And again, some studies are suggesting that the divorce rate is going down. Some studies are suggesting that the marriage rate is going down, and that's why divorces are going down. Others are suggesting that divorce is still very high, pervasive, and prevalent. The point is I do think it's happening in our world today, and very much so it's prevalent, regardless of what the exact numbers are and the difficulty it may be to determine them. Well, what does Jesus say about divorce? Please look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verses 31-32. And before we read God's word, please join me in prayer. Father, I understand that this is a very complex topic and a very sensitive one and a painful one. And I pray that because you've included this topic in your word, that you would give us understanding and that you would give us wisdom as we consider this topic, that we would have guidance from you and your Holy Spirit and from your word, and that our thoughts about this topic would be based more upon what your word says than what maybe we've experienced or what we even feel. That ultimately the ultimate authority in our life would be you and your word. So God, help us to know your will and your ways. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Unite our heart to fear your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 5, 31-32, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Jesus speaking. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, let's look at this complex, difficult passage under two headings this morning, two primary points. The first one is this. God has established marriage to be a lifelong covenantal commitment between one man and one woman that is not meant to be broken. I'm going to repeat that and say that again. It's a lengthy sentence. God has established marriage to be a lifelong covenantal commitment between one man and one woman that is not meant to be broken. Let's start with a little bit of background on this issue of divorce by going to the very first book in the Bible, at the very beginning of the creation, in Genesis chapter 1. And what we see, of course, in Genesis chapter 1 is that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And very important to understand that we are reflective of the image of God, that our ultimate value and significance comes from God and being created in his image. That's an important backdrop to even thinking about marriage and even thinking about this topic of divorce. And then in the very next chapter in Genesis 2:24, we see, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The unity of the man and the woman is described here. There's the leaving of the family of origin, the father and the mother, and there's a joining together of the man and the woman in a one flesh union relationship. This unity, this uniqueness of one flesh is something that's reflective of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit relationship in the Trinity. And there's this incredible union that exists. And notice this word, hold fast. This word, hold fast, is sometimes used to describe a word sometimes used is that it means, because it literally does mean to kind of cleave to kind of attach to. And this idea of fastening together and joining together like super glue between two pieces of paper. It's a powerful picture of the unity that God has purposed and planned for the marriage relationship to be. So it's appropriate that because of these verses, of us being created in the image of God, and then God seeing fit that a man and woman should join together in marriage, one man and one woman, and that we see that in the first marriage here in Genesis, the implication of that is that it's not meant to be broken. It's not meant to be separated. And so you've likely been to Christian weddings, right? And I'm a pastor. I get to do a lot of weddings. And I will often quote Genesis 2:24. You've likely heard this verse quoted in weddings. But you may have also heard in weddings that you've been to, the officiant, the pastor, say something like this: what God has joined together, let no man separate. Right? You've probably heard that. And that, of course, is found in Ephesians. So it's appropriate that because of this verse that we think of this idea of what God has joined together, let not man separate. Matthew 19, verse 6 and Ephesians 4 talks about that. So God's plan for marriage is for this union. And that plan is in contrast to what sometimes we really see lived out in our world today. Our world is thinking very differently about marriage today, isn't it? It's thinking differently about it in all kinds of ways. But one of the ways it's thinking differently about it is the dissolution of the marriage. And there's not necessarily the degree of the reverence and awe of this one flesh union and this covenantal commitment that is not meant to be broken. And we see people often getting divorces for all kinds of reasons, sometimes very, not that those aren't significant reasons to them personally, maybe, but are things that should be able to be worked through. You know, we often hear the standard thing that people say, and my understanding when they file divorce papers is simply the phrase irreconcilable differences. It's a very vague term that could almost include any type of difference. I think it's significant for us to consider what differences really are there, that and what differences are there that are so significant that would lead to the dissolution of a marriage. Well, what we see here is a plan that God has established, a purpose that God has for marriage, for it to be a one flesh union that's not meant to be broken. But again, our world thinks very differently. Listen to researcher George Barna as he writes about our culture, our world today. And this is actually from something several years ago that he wrote, but is just as relevant today. He writes this, Barna writes, "Americans have grown comfortable with divorce as a natural part of life." And he continues, "There no longer seems to be much of a stigma attached to divorce. It is now seen as an unavoidable rite of passage. Interviews with young adults suggest that they want their initial marriage to last, but are not particularly optimistic about that possibility. There is also evidence that many young people are moving toward embracing the idea of serial marriage, in which a person gets married two or three times, seeking a different partner for each phase of their adult life." Well, these are troubling facts, that observations, troubling observations that Barna has made in researching and interviewing people. What's happening today, as Barna indicates, is something very different from God's plan and purpose for marriage, to be a lifelong covenantal commitment that is not meant to be broken. So now that we've seen God's view and God's intention, kind of as a background for the permanence of marriage, why does verse 31 of our text this morning refer to an Old Testament passage that mentions giving a certificate of divorce? So you'll notice that verse 31 begins with this phrase, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." What I'm saying is that seems to contrast with what I've just said and what God has established back in Genesis of what the marriage relationship is to be about. Jesus is quoting here from an Old Testament passage in the book of Deuteronomy. Specifically, it's from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And in verses 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 24, Jesus indeed talks about, well, Moses is indeed talking about divorce. And Jesus is kind of quoting that here in Matthew 5. And it's actually not an exact quote, as much as Jesus is kind of making a paraphrastic summary of some of the things being said there. And he's drawing out some implications from it. That passage, though, in Deuteronomy 24 never actually endorses divorce. Nor does God say in that passage that a married couple should get divorced. It doesn't say that. Rather, as pastor and scholar John Stott points out, this passage in Deuteronomy includes several if statements, referring to what the situation would be if someone actually went through with a divorce. But there's never a command to actually divorce in that passage. And we see this truth reflected as well in the passage a little bit later in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 19, which is very much a parallel passage to our passage this morning. And if you want to look at that at some point, not necessarily now, but we'll actually let's look at it now. Let's look at Matthew 19, 3 through 9, because there's a parallel passage here where we see something very similar to what's being described here in our Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and in the Deuteronomy passage. So let's take a look at that. Here you can see that Jesus is asked by the Pharisees, these are the religious leaders of his day, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That's an important phrase, for any cause. That's what they're asking. And Jesus responds from the Old Testament passages we've looked at, and he states that God's joined a man and woman together. They're not to be separated. And so they ask, the Pharisees ask a follow-up question in verse 7 from the Deuteronomy 24 passage. Then why did Moses command one give a certificate of divorce to send her away? And really, Jesus responds by saying that it's because of your hardness of heart. And we've kind of established that Moses is not necessarily commanding that as much as he's talking about a situation that people are doing rather than an endorsement of what they're doing. Jesus' response is that because of your hardness of heart, Moses spoke to this. He allowed you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. So he's describing some sort of allowance for that. As Moses observed the situation, there's some sort of allowance for that. But Jesus is saying, look, from the beginning, that's not God's purpose or plan. This is not something that's being commanded to do for any cause, really. You know, he said, you know, because they're asking for any cause, meaning, you know, for any reason, even if it's a very minimal one. And in the Old Testament times, there were times we have understanding and writings from some of the rabbis that there were certain schools of thought where some people would divorce a wife for the most minor of reasons. You know, they would just get bored with her, or they would just get tired of her, and they would just divorce. It was terrible. It was especially terrible for the woman, because often in that society, the woman was very reliant upon the man for support and protection and provision. And so Moses, yes, allows for it, not necessarily under any circumstance, but because of their hardness of heart, and they were doing this. But this was not God's plan from the beginning. And Jesus's commentary here on divorce in Matthew is establishing that God's purpose is for the marriage to last. And that from the beginning, the way God's instituted marriage and established it, it's to be a lifelong covenantal commitment that's not meant to be broken. So God does not endorse divorce. He upholds the sanctity of marriage. He upholds the establishment of it as a joining together of one man and one woman in a lifelong covenantal commitment. Well, that leads us to another question. Are there any situations whereby divorce would be permissible? Let me ask that question again. Are there any situations whereby divorce would be permissible? And this question is addressed in verse 32 of our passage this morning. And let's go right there. And we can state that in our next primary point right here. Divorce and remarriage to someone else except for sexual immorality is adultery. I'm going to read that one more time. What we see here in our passage this morning in verse 32 is that divorce and remarriage to someone else except for sexual immorality, is adultery. Now, I'm going to share another caveat within that, but I'm making this point specifically in light of what verse 32 is saying, okay? And I'm going to come back and say there actually can be another exception, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But for now, from verse 32 in our passage in Matthew 5, divorce or remarriage to someone else except for sexual morality is adultery. That's what Jesus is saying here. Let's unpack what this means. Verse 32 repeats a phrase, "but I say to you," where Jesus is basically saying, okay, this is my clarification, understanding. This is how I want you to understand these Old Testament teachings in light of my fulfillment that he talked about in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. That we are now to understand and see things through the lens of Christ and his fulfillment of the law. And so the "but I say to you," where we see Jesus often enriching and taking the law and the commandments in a deeper way to look at not just outward behavior, but what's really going on in a person's heart. And this morning is no different with this topic of divorce. So Jesus mentions the Deuteronomy 24 passage about Moses giving a certificate of divorce in verse 31. But look at how he then upholds the sanctity of marriage in verse 32. Jesus says, "Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." What we see here is an exception clause. Exception. Okay? What is the exception then mentioned here whereby divorce is permissible? That exception that Jesus mentions is sexual immorality. That, of course, let me come back to that. Now, don't hear this statement from Jesus as demanding that divorce needs to take place if there is sexual immorality, okay? This, again, in the context of the permanence of the covenantal commitment that's meant to last, there can be situations where sexual immorality might actually take place, and there are actually biblical grounds for divorce, but that's not necessitating that a divorce has to happen. That's very important. Jesus is not demanding divorce in these situations. He's not saying it's necessary. He's not saying it's required if there is sexual immorality. The Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of Jesus as a whole in its entirety throughout Scripture emphasizes the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness of God for the worst sins that people make, that people do. And there's an appeal in Scripture for pursuing forgiveness and grace and reconciliation in relationships. So in cases of sexual morality, the ideal is for forgiveness and reconciliation and a restoration of the marriage, not a divorce. That would be the ideal. However, nonetheless, Jesus is saying here, and this is very important, that in cases of sexual morality, there are indeed grounds for divorce, which means that there can be circumstances whereby divorce would be permissible. What is meant then by the term sexual morality? It's pretty important then that we understand this term sexual morality. Since this is listed as an exception where there can be permissible grounds for divorce, it's crucial that we really understand what this word translated sexual immorality means. Now, a lot of you maybe have heard this verse before or heard about this exception for divorce, and you've thought just, or you've been taught or heard the word just for adultery. And a lot of people think that the only exception for divorce would be actual physical adultery. However, the Greek word that translates this phrase translated sexual immorality is a Greek word, porneia. And that word, porneia, might make you think of a word in the English language that is well known, and that word being pornography. And so porneia is actually a word that's a very broad term. It can include a lot of things. It can include all types of deviant sexual behavior, all types of inappropriate sexual behavior. And so, yes, adultery can fall within the meaning of porneia, but it's not limited to or exclusively adultery. It can be all kinds of inappropriate sexual behavior, fornication, homosexuality, other vices, other sexually inappropriate behavior. One could potentially argue that looking at at pornography would definitely fit within this category of sexual immorality, because Jesus has even talked about looking lustfully at a woman in the passage right before this is committing adultery in your heart. So the word porneia is a broad term. It's not limited to one specific thing like adultery. Am I suggesting then that by looking lustfully at someone or at an image or a video or some type of pornographic thing that there's biblical grounds for divorce? Whoa. Let's not conclude that necessarily. I'm not necessarily saying that. It's just not that simplistic, because it really depends on the situation. It really depends on what's really going on in the person's heart and in the person's mind, and what really is happening, particularly if it's a pattern, or the degree to which that's going on, and specifically what is maybe going on. For example, let's just use a practical example. Look, we live in so-called Sin City, Las Vegas, right? And let's just be honest, right? It's one thing to get a little distracted when you're driving past the strip and seeing something on a marquee or a billboard where there's kind of a racy picture of a male or female, and regardless, you're sort of distracted by it. That's one thing, right? It's a whole other thing to be going online and watching pornographic videos on a regular basis. That's a much more significant degree of a problem, right? So let's say that somebody is repeatedly over time and unapologetically, and that's an important phrase too, is the person unapologetic about it? Are they willfully, continually, as a pattern and a characteristic and almost a lifestyle, indulging and engaging in sexual immorality through indulging in lustful behavior? Would that fall into a category of biblical grounds for a divorce? Well, if the person's unrepentant and unwilling to really seek to change, I think it possibly could. Because Jesus has said that looking lustfully at a woman is like committing adultery in the heart. And I think it can fall into the grounds of what sexual immorality, what this broad term porneia can actually be. So what I'm saying is this, is that you really need to look at each situation case by case. And you need to do your best with biblical wisdom and ideally godly counsel, biblical counsel, before you catch your spouse looking lustfully at something and you just go and file divorce. That obviously would be too abrupt and really too reactive. There would need to be some investigation, some discussion, some kind of, conversation with the spouse involved in the sexual morality and the sinful behavior, to really get a feel for what's going on with the person. Because there can be situations where people can get really addicted to these kinds of things. We all know, we've all heard, and maybe some of you are in that situation where the person's struggling and they want to overcome it. And that's a whole different scenario. And in that case, what we want to do is get that person some help. People have said that looking at pornography, research has been shown that it's addictive on the level of like heroin is, in terms of what it can do to our brains and how difficult it can be to break these habits. And as someone who works with people on a regular basis with these kinds of struggles, I can tell you that it's often not necessarily an immediate quick fix. It's a process over time, but people can have victory over this area. And so I would be hesitant to suggest to a spouse that they should jump out and file for divorce if there's a struggle going on in the marriage. I think we have to look at the person's heart and look at, are they willing to overcome this? And that's a whole different situation than someone says, I don't care how you feel, I'm going to do this anyway. That's a different situation where if that's a pattern over time and the person's unwilling to change, we're having a different conversation about the possibility of biblical grounds, because it might fit then within the category of sexual morality. So again, there can be times when we see a biblical ground for it, but that does not always necessitate that divorce is the wisest and best thing to do. But here's the other reality. It also really depends on the person who's hurt. I've worked with some couples that have faced affairs, have faced adultery, and by the grace of God, God did a healing work in the offended spouse's life. And it's an incredible testimony to their maturity and to Jesus Christ at work in them, and to an ability to actually forgive the repentant and offending spouse who really did stop the behavior and ended the relationship or relationships. And there was really an incredible reconciliation and restoration of the marriage that gives glory to God. But I've also talked to Christians, and some of them very mature ones, who have gone through something like this and have just felt like the marriage covenant was broken and the spouse had affairs. And as much as they came to a place of being able, by God's grace, to be able to forgive that person, they didn't feel that they could reconcile. It was just too painful and difficult. And in that case, there were times, I've encountered times when the marriage dissolved. It was, divorce did occur. And in that situation, that person had biblical grounds to do so. Before we continue with verse 32, let's step away from Matthew for just a second to elsewhere in the Bible to see if there are any other exceptions that are pretty clear to us. And one such place where we see another exception is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And please look with me there, where I'll go ahead and read these verses 12 through 15. And I sort of, for space on my slide, skipped over verse 14. But it says this: to the rest I say, this is Paul speaking, writing to the church in Corinth, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Well, we did a series in 1 Corinthians a while back, and if you really want to dig into the details of this chapter, you can find in our series Real Church and find the sermon that's on this this passage, this chapter. And I think there were several sermons we gave in chapter 7, two or three of them, where these principles are covered in greater detail. But let me say, as an overview right here, verse 15 describes a situation where an unbelieving spouse leaves a believing spouse. When the verse states that the believing spouse, the verse states that the believing spouse is not enslaved, or some translations say bound, to that marriage. So this is actually another exception clause. This is an example. This is a situation whereby we understand from the context here, okay, first of all, that 1 Corinthians 7, the context completely encourages and argues for the preservation of marriage. So the context first and the goal would be for the preservation of the marriage. But it is saying, and it's allowing for a situation or case when an unbeliever leaves a believer, that believing spouse is considered an innocent party in that situation and would be allowed, that the divorce would be permissible in that situation. So the general principle here in 1 Corinthians 7 is for divorce to typically not occur. And an argument's made for that because the believing spouse staying in the marriage can have a positive impact in the unbelieving spouse. And let me tell you, this is super common as well in our world today, where you have one spouse who's committed to Christ and the other who's not at all, or maybe not a believer at all. And that can create all kinds of difficulties and challenges and struggles in a marriage. There's a sense of we hear the word unequally yoked in Scripture. You know, there's a sense of, okay, our worldviews are so different, our values, our ethics, our morals are so different, and our whole way of relating is so different. Well, what Scripture is calling for here is for that believing wife or husband to stay in the marriage, because there's an opportunity for a significant impact on that other spouse. There's a light and a witness you can positively be in that sense that can lead to the person's salvation. Only Jesus saves the other person. It's not, I know the language in this chapter talks about this the believing spouse saves the unbelieving spouse, and that's metaphorical for how God uses that person, and it's actually God through Jesus Christ who saves alone. But what this is saying here is there can be certain grounds. Now, again, this is not as simplistic as it might seem on the surface. And again, all kinds of considerations need to be taken into account. For example, is the spouse, one of the things to consider, is the spouse professing belief in Christ, but really living so inconsistently with what it means to be a Christian that one could actually call into question the sincerity of that person's faith, right? We know Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. You know, there's all kinds of places. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and the truth is not in us. 1 John chapter 1. So, and even Jesus later in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So a lot of times what can be really confusing is somebody can say, well, I can't have a divorce because my spouse is a believer. But when you really explore what's going on with their spouse and their destructive behaviors, they're living so completely inconsistently with Christ and what he calls us to in his will and his ways. And the spouse is living so consistently that way without any repentance that one has to say, well, wait a second, is this person really a Christian? Now, that's not up for us to ultimately determine one's salvation in terms of where they will end in the judgment. But we can diagnose and look at a situation and go, that's inconsistent with a Christian. That doesn't look like, sound like, seem like a Christian. And in an appropriate way in making that diagnosis, that's not eternally saying that the person will never be a Christian, but as best as we can really tell, and Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit, we need to understand and look at, is that person really living as a Christian, which could indicate whether that person really is a Christian or not. And so this can get really complex because the person may actually not be a believer, even though they profess to be one. Or what about, another way this can get really tricky, what about if the unbelieving spouse doesn't actually physically leave the home? Right? They haven't actually moved out. But if you notice, our passage doesn't literally say move out. What if they've left the marriage in the sense of complete neglect, emotionally departing from the marriage? There's lots of ways an unbelieving spouse can leave without physically doing so. And so we have to consider all kinds of things here. And again, we need patience. We need biblical wisdom. We need godly biblical counsel. And again, I don't think we want to rush into anything like this. We want to really thoroughly investigate it, do our best prayerfully to, and with wisdom and with the guidance of Scripture, assess what could be going on. And with all attempts to make reconciliation, there can be a situation where there can be biblical grounds for divorce with the unbelieving spouse leaving. All right. So those exception clauses are clear in Scripture. Sexual immorality and the unbelieving spouse leaving. These are clear biblical grounds for divorce. And if the divorce indeed does happen, that leads us to an additional question. What about the possibility of remarriage? For if one has experienced divorce, is there permission for remarriage? This is a tricky question because what we see here in verse 32 on the surface, where it says whoever marries a divorced, Matthew 5:32, what it says here in Matthew 5:32 that can give complexity to this is on the surface it seems when Jesus says whoever marries a divorced woman, and the implication could be or man, commits adultery. And so it might seem to indicate from this verse that remarriage could never occur. For if it did occur, that would be adultery. But that's not taking this statement in the way, in consideration of the full context. It's taking the statement out of context from what's preceded it. In the Greek, this statement is not a separate sentence, but rather it's an additional clause after what has preceded it, whereby there is an exception in which divorce is permissible, the exception clause of sexual immorality. The entire issue of divorce cannot be limited here in verse 32 to adultery happening solely by the divorce itself. The verse says divorce makes her commit adultery. How? Is it by the divorce itself? No, it is not by the divorce itself, but rather by implication in the remarriage. She would be committing adultery by remarrying, if there were not permissible grounds for divorce. That's what it's saying. So it's saying it would be adultery if the exception clause was not the valid reason for the divorce. By implication, if the exception clause is in place and that's relevant, if there really was sexual immorality, the person would not be committing adultery by remarrying. Do you understand that? It's pretty important. So the same would be true with the other exception. It would be adultery if there was remarriage if it wasn't under the biblical ground of the unbelieving spouse leaving. It would be adultery, Jesus is saying, if the exception clauses like sexual morality are not really the valid reason for the divorce. So here's the implication. If I could sum it up simply this way. When there are biblical grounds for the divorce, there is permission for a remarriage. When there's not biblical grounds for divorce, Jesus is saying there's not. Okay? Now again, there's a lot of complexities and probably 20 questions are coming to your mind. So can a divorced person remarry? Yes, if the exception clauses are followed. Now, it also seems permissible. Now this is speaking more by implication on some things. And this gets really tricky as well, because what I'm about to say is something I understand some of you may not agree with me on. And though I cannot point to a specific verse that directly says this, I want to derive what I'm about to say from my reading and context and understanding of sin and the forgiveness of sin in Scripture. What I'm about to speak to is, what about the situation where there's been a divorce prior to a person becoming a Christian? And what if someone's divorced when they're an unbeliever, and then a few years later comes to faith in Christ, and maybe that divorce that took place wasn't exactly under these specific crystal clear categories of the exceptions. And what if in that divorce, the person was the offended one in terms of their partner was the one who left the marriage, or their partner was the one who committed the sexual immorality? Well, that would be clear if they were, the exceptions were there, so that wouldn't be relevant. Let's say, like I said, that the divorce occurred prior to a person coming to Christ, but it wasn't necessarily specifically with those exceptions, okay? That you can't perfectly put it in those categories. But you have to say that that person at that time in their life was not aware of the will of God, was not aware of the teaching of Jesus on these teachings of divorce, didn't have the proper perspective of the covenantal commitment of marriage. Is that person left to never, ever marry again? Well, I tend to want to look at this as leaning on the grace of God and the gospel and saying that the power of the gospel is such that when we come to Christ, we're a new creation in Christ, that the old is gone, the new has come, and that spiritually we're renewed and given the righteousness of God. And so I personally, in understanding, you know, and doing my best to prayerfully apply biblical wisdom, I'm very open to a remarriage taking place in that kind of scenario. But before we finish, let's address a couple more crucial matters. I know there's many other matters of consideration when it comes to divorce that I realize I've not addressed every specific situation. Because again, these one of the things that you know I've heard many people say over the years in books that I've read and pastors I've counseled with is that even when I was ordained to be a pastor, sitting before five very seasoned, experienced pastors, very committed to the inerrancy of Scripture, the Word of God, and to evangelical Christianity, they spoke this to me as a word of advice. They said, Kevin, in your ministry, you're going to find that in the couples that are struggling and that you're counseling, things don't always fall perfectly clearly into these categories of these exceptions. And they counseled me to really prayerfully take things situation by situation, case by case, and to try to really understand the situation. And that there can be some cases where it's very difficult to discern what is best. I've seen many cases where people have been in very abusive situations, and you would be very concerned about them staying in the marriage if, you know, because of the way the situation was. And so obviously what we would seek to do first and foremost would seek to try to bring about protection and safety for the spouse and a separation and to see if there's real repentance over time. But if there's not, and if it's dangerous for that spouse, is that a situation where the unbelieving spouse has left the marriage? Potentially, yes, it is. So it doesn't crystal clear fall in that category. And again, it's hard to discern in some of these cases, but sometimes they can really fit within these exceptions, I believe, as we apply biblical wisdom. But it gets tricky. But before we finish, let me speak as a means of application. Now that we've gone through the text a little bit about what it means, let me speak as a means of application to a few different groups potentially in our church. And the first group of folks that I'd like to speak to this morning are those of you in our church, and this may surprise that I'm speaking to you first, but I want to speak to those of you in our church who are not married. That's right, those of you who are single, those of you maybe who have never been married before, you're a young person, you're a teenager still, you're a college student, you're somebody in your 20s or 30s or 40s who's a single person. I want to speak to you first. Or maybe you're somebody who's been previously married and had a divorce, but you're single currently. And you're thinking of getting remarried. But for the folks in that category who are thinking, I would like to be married someday. I hear these passages and it makes me nervous or scared or fearful about getting married. I see and hear about marriages breaking up and they're being divorced. And so you're hesitant maybe to make this kind of covenantal commitment. Those of you who are in this group, who are single and would desire to get married someday, I want to say that this passage would encourage you to, more than anything else, make sure you're focused on being a committed Christian. That you are someone who's the kind of person that someone else would want to marry. Someone that could be trusted. Someone who is going to live consistently with the Word of God and in the will of God. Someone that someone else would be able to trust. You want to focus first and foremost on being that person. And secondly, you want to work on finding someone who's that kind of person as well, right? You don't want to rush into a relationship or compromise, or I'll use the word settle, for something less than what God would say is ideal and best for us as followers of Christ. I've seen people, you know, based on their feelings, be so eager to marry very quickly when maybe they didn't really know the person as well as they should have. They hadn't had enough time to really see the person's walk with God and see their commitment to God. And so it's really crucial in order to have a marriage that is viewed and seen as a covenantal commitment that's not meant to be broken. What's going to give a marriage success is a couple that's first and foremost seeking first the kingdom of God. A couple that's completely committed to Christ will be more successful in being completely committed to the marriage relationship. So that's the first group I want to speak to. The second group I'd like to speak to is those who have been through a divorce. If you're with us here this morning and you've been through a divorce personally, the tendency might be to read our passage this morning again, and it triggers feelings of pain and hurt and sadness and maybe even guilt and shame. Maybe you know that your divorce didn't occur under the biblical grounds very clearly or very specifically, or you're wondering or worried that maybe your divorce did not happen that way. And again, it's possible that because of this passage and reading this that you feel uncomfortable in the Christian community because you know that God's established the permanence of marriage. Some divorced people understandably feel stigmatized. They feel alone. They feel looked down upon, or worse, they even feel judged and condemned. And let me say two things in response. They're very important. First and foremost, what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection is relevant to you. And you are completely forgiven of any sin that you have committed, any failure that you have made in your life. The resurrection of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross for your sins and his resurrection has paid for any and all sin in your life. You are forgiven. If you've been divorced, you may not be able to change what has happened in the past, but you can move forward in your life with knowing the love and grace and mercy of God is with you to forgive you, and that you stand righteous before him because of Jesus. If you've been divorced, you may not be able to change what has happened again, but you can move forward knowing that God is forgiving and that God's with you. Second, let me say that you are welcome at the Stream. And we in no way want to be a community that even indirectly makes you feel condemned or judged, because that's inconsistent with the gospel we believe in. And we are not perfect people, but our heart desire is to love you and to show the grace of God to you and to be welcoming and accepting to you regardless of what your past situation is in marriage or divorce. I want you to experience the compassion. We at the Stream want you to experience the compassion and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, personally for you from Jesus, but also from Jesus through us as people who will love you and help you to experience the transformation that God is doing by the power of His Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Lastly, I'd like to speak to those of you who are married and have never been divorced. We live in a culture, in a world where divorce is so common. It's pervasive and it's prevalent. And as we've discussed, and as you know, divorce is accepted for all kinds of reasons. I can recall years ago talking to somebody I worked with in a secular environment. And we were just getting to know each other a little more and talking a little more personally. And somewhere along the way, I knew he was single, and somehow he kind of offered that he had previously been married. And I was just curious, just getting to know him. I asked one or two questions, and his response was simply that, well, it just didn't work out. And I wasn't being critical or judging him, but I was amazed at how quickly he said that, and how he said that in a way that seemed very almost indifferent about it. It just didn't work out, you know, and again, in a world that is so prone that when something just doesn't work out to cut and run, to quit, those of us in marriage need to profoundly understand that the teaching of Jesus about marriage is one that it is a covenantal commitment that's not meant to be broken. And that one flesh union that you've made, the vows that you've made before God, before your family and friends, are sometimes going to be the only thing that keeps you together. You're going to encounter, and maybe you've been there, and you've had times where marriage has been so hard and so difficult that if it weren't for your faith in Christ and knowing that you had made a commitment to one another and that the grace of God is there to help you with that commitment, because things are hard, you would bail, you would give up, and you would walk away. But a passage like this calls us back to work on our marriage and fight for our marriage and to not quit, but to persevere no matter what the situations or circumstances are. And I get marriage can be so difficult that there can be really complex and difficult issues that can be patterns over time that can make it so difficult. And people can feel like they're persevering and persevering and persevering and that they're at the end of the rope and they're, you know, I hear a word a lot in my office, I'm just so tired. And when I ask people, what do you mean by I'm just so tired? They don't mean physically, they mean emotionally. They feel like I've tried, but it just keeps happening. And I say, but remember the one flesh union and the commitment. And remember that just as God in Christ shows you grace and forgiveness, how many times would you forgive? Seven? Jesus says, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And he didn't mean 490. He meant continually. Hebrews tells us that in enduring and in persevering in our lives and in our faithfulness to God, that we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood like Christ has. And the power that Christ endured, the power of Jesus Christ when he endured the cross and faced the mockery, the beating, the being spit upon and dying a slow, excruciating death on the Christ, he endured for you and me to die for our sins so that you and I can endure in whatever we face. And we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood in our struggle against sin, in our struggle against persevering, our struggle to persevere when it's so hard to do so. So be encouraged, folks, that regardless of what's happening in your marriage, persevere. This passage would call us to maintain this covenantal commitment And look, to look at these trials and difficulties and struggles you may be going through as an opportunity to grow. You know, I love the subtitle of the book, Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. He's one of my favorite authors on Christian marriage. And in his classic book, Sacred Marriage, Thomas, the subtitle of the book, Sacred Marriage, is this: what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than he did to make us happy? And that's not saying that God doesn't want some degree of happiness to be experienced in marriage, but he's saying that in that subtitle, what he's saying is that God has designed marriage even more than making us happy, much more than that. His ultimate purpose is he uses marriage to make us holy. And more than anyone else, God is going to use your spouse to help you to grow. You're going to see things about yourself that need growth. Your spouse can be like a mirror to you to show you spots that you wouldn't see if your spouse wasn't there. And so persevere in the marriage as Christ gives you the power to persevere. And look for the opportunities and the ways that God, and the way only God can bring good out of the struggles and difficulties of your marriage. Lastly, on this topic, if you're having struggles or difficulties in your marriage, rather than giving up, get some help. Talk to someone who can help you. We have a number of Christian counselors in our city that can help you. Your pastor is available to help you. The elders of this church are available to help you. And I understand that sometimes these things can be very personal and you want to be very private with it, but there's no shame. And you don't need to be embarrassed of any struggle that you face. And with the love and grace of the gospel, let someone help you if you are in need of it. But don't give up on your marriage. Persevere and grow through it with Christ's help. God can heal and redeem any struggles. God can heal and redeem any broken marriage. People can grow and change. You know, I've known people that have been divorced and then they divorced one another, but then God did a healing work in each of their lives and they remarried one another. And it's a beautiful thing. It does happen. God can heal and restore any person in any situation that they're in. Apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to your marriage. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you as you do. And may his help be there for you in your life. And if you're married, in your marriage, or if you're someday someone who may get married, may the grace of God and the gospel be central and be your help and your hope to have a strong marriage, a one flesh union that God desires for you. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would give us this picture, this wonderful picture of what you've designed and ordained marriage to be. God, that we would not have a low view of marriage, not a marriage that's informed by what the world says, but a marriage that we would all have that would be consistent with what your will is for marriage. God, I pray for my friends in the church that are married. I pray for those married. I pray that, God, husbands would love their wives as Christ loved the church, and that wives would respect and serve and respectfully care for their husband. God, I pray that you would preserve and protect the marriages in our church. God, I pray for any in our church who have gone through divorce, that lingering feelings of pain or anger or hurt, that you would heal them. God, I pray for those not married in our church that want to be, that you would give them a vision for the glory of marriage and a desire to be the kind of person that you want them to be, and the kind of person that would be making a covenantal commitment to someone else, and that they would marry someone and only someone that would similarly have that kind of passion and commitment to Christ and to the marriage. So God, may your blessing be on us. Thank you for including this in your word, this challenging passage. And God, let our lives reflect you to the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.